Do you remember Saturday morning cartoons? Do they still have Saturday morning cartoons? I mean, it used to be that there were only a few major networks when I was growing up, and all of them had their version of cartoons, and you wouldn't flip. You would go turn the dial to which one you wanted to watch and back and forth. Did you remember Looney Tunes? Do you remember Sylvester and Tweety Bird? Some of you younger people, if you don't, go watch Boomerang. It's on Boomerang still sometimes, but Tweety Bird and Sylvester were quite a pair. Each episode was the same. Sylvester would chase Tweety Bird around trying to get a nice morsel snack out of him, and Tweety Bird would always outwit Sylvester so that it didn't happen. And maybe you remember Tweety Bird saying, "I thought I taught a putty tat." I did, something like that, right? Maybe you remember that. Only in cartoon land can you take so many flattenings and smashes and drops and bricks to the head and all those things that Sylvester faced and still get up again to talk about it and still chase the Tweety Bird kind of unscathed. And do you remember what Sylvester's line was when he got outwitted? Do you remember what he would say? Suffering succotash, right? Suffering succotash. What is succotash? I should have looked that one up. I don't even know what that is. But he would say suffering succotash. What is it? Corn and lima beans. I should have known so I would know what that is. I didn't know if it was a real thing. It was just a thing in a cartoon for me. You know, after who knows how many times of watching Tweety Bird and watching Sylvester chase Tweety Bird when I was a kid, I never put the words that he was saying actual to meaning, but he kind of was suffering, right? He would suffer through this over and over trying to catch Tweety Bird and never having him in the end. Can you only imagine if they would have done a surprise episode where Sylvester actually gets Tweety in the end, right? And you see Tweety Bird in his mouth and kids are traumatized all over the world, right? But he would be happy. We're in part five of a message series we're calling On This Rock. We're looking at the letters that 1 Peter wrote in the New Testament, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And today's installment I'm titling Suffering Succotash, because in this portion of the scripture that we're looking at in 1 Peter, it begins with talking about suffering, kind of talks about what we do through that, and it is bookended with suffering. As he's talking about it, mostly, especially, he's talking about the suffering that we have as believers in Jesus for our faith. Now, I'm just going to tell you that this week's message, it's been a really challenging one for me, because the sections of scripture that we're looking at, the last part of 1 Peter chapter 3 and all of 1 Peter chapter 4, are likely the toughest components in this letter. And they're tough because, of course, they're talking about suffering, but they're also tough because there's just a lot in this passage. There's a lot going on in these verses, and we can easily do this in a few weeks on different parts of the section, but because I believe that Peter's talking about one whole thing here through this whole passage, we're going to look at all of it together. Now, that's not to say that my message is going to be longer than normal. It's not any longer. It's just a bigger bite, all right? Kind of a bigger bite this morning as we look at this. And it's a bit different from normal. And like I told you earlier on, this whole series is kind of a teaching series, so it's a little different direction anyway. But here's what I encourage you to do this morning is, if you don't normally, use your outline in your bulletin today and follow through. It's going to help you to stick with me. If you have your Bibles with you, open them to 1 Peter chapter 3. For folks at home, our outline is available on our website. But if you don't have that, open your Bible at least to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to go right straight through it. And so it's going to help you to follow and stick with where we're at as we go through. A lot of things going on here. It's just stick with me as we go through it, a little different than normal. The suffering that Peter addresses here in his letter isn't necessarily the suffering of illness or grief or hurt and such, those kind of things. Still, it doesn't exclude that kind of suffering, but that's not his primary discussion here. So let's begin with 1 Peter chapter 3. We're starting at verse 13, and we're just going to go down to the first part of verse 15 here as we begin. It says, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord." So friends, in these few verses, Peter's actually pointing out some guiding concepts for suffering, suffering and for life with Jesus. So let's look at these guiding concepts in these couple of verses as we get started. The first one is this: be eager to do good. That's a guiding concept for our life. Be eager to do good. This is such a great concept for us. Peter's actually talking about our falling in love with goodness. I want you to think of it like that. He's talking about falling in love with the right thing, with goodness. And that it's only then that we fall in love with goodness that the wrongs, the wrong things, the wrong decisions in life begin to lose their fascination with us. Because we're in love with doing good. One of the difficult things that believers in Jesus face in life is letting go of those old fascinations, those old habits that do nothing but bring us down and that pull us away from God. It's a constant struggle for every believer. What makes it so hard is that our worlds exchange good for bad and bad for good. And so when we look at when we do the good, we're looked on, we're even ridiculed at times sometimes for doing right things in the midst of so many bad things that go on in the world around us that the world endorses and said is okay, it says is okay. And what that does is it can cause us to forget doing real good because we just kind of go with the groove of the world. It's like going against the stream and the water's rushing this way and we're trying to go this way against it while the world's trying to push us downstream into what it says is good and to what it says is bad because the world doesn't honor real good any longer. It's like the old phrase you've most likely heard, good guys always finish last, right? You've heard that. Maybe you've claimed that over yourself. Good guys always finish last. No, actually they don't. They finish right with God. Good guys, those living good and right, finish right with God. And there's no better place than walking in the blessing of God. And even if we finish in what the world perceives as last, being in the world's first won't leave you with the peace that you have by being in God's goodness and in his will. So be eager to do good, even if that brings suffering because of it. And that leads to our second guiding concept. You'll be blessed for suffering for what's right. Now, I'd rather be right by God and last in the world than be first in the world but have to do what the world demands for me to do to get there. There are two kinds of suffering that we might get involved in life. We can face physical suffering, death, sorrow, mental stress, mental pain, physical pain, weariness of the body, those kinds of things. Our world is broken, our world is fallen, and because of that, humanity faces physical and emotional suffering every day. It's just part of living in the world. But then there's another suffering, the one that Peter's focusing most on here, that we can face simply because we belong to Jesus. Simply because we belong to Jesus. Jesus isn't popular in the world. And so if we're living for Jesus and we're eager to do good in the eyes of Jesus, it can lead to persecution from the world and making sacrifices for principles that deliberately different way as we choose in life. And that can look like nonsense to the world. Sometimes it even looks, believe it or not, hateful to the world when it's not based in hate at all. A lot of the ways that we choose as Christians in this world can be very difficult. But you're going to also have a blessing as you do this that runs all the way through your life. This blessing from God that's happening all the time, even when it feels like you're going through suffering and pain and difficulty, even when you're suffering for his name, there's this blessing that runs through life that we have. And that leads us to the greatest blessing of the guiding concept. So the third one is this: your heart reveres Jesus as Lord. When you're living to love what's right, even though there's suffering, your heart grows in a greater reverence to Jesus. And what that means is that whether you're in suffering or whether you're in blessing, the fear of the threats of this world, it drops off. You're not frightened by the world. You're not fearful of the world because you're living in the blessing of God and you walk in this peace of really knowing Jesus. Here's the reality that the people in the world don't realize. If a person's heart is set on the earthly things in life, like earthly possessions and earthly happiness and earthly pleasure and earthly ease and comfort, that person actually becomes the most vulnerable in life. Did you realize that? They become the most vulnerable in life. Why is that? Because all of those things can be lost in a moment, friends. They can be gone in a moment. They can be here today and gone tomorrow, here in a moment and gone the very next moment. A single shift of life can cause all of that to crumble down, and then those people, they don't know what to do. They have no idea how to deal with it when everything they've placed their hope in falls apart. On the other hand, if a person gives Jesus the unique place as the Lord and the leader of his or her life, making the relationship with Jesus the most precious thing for them, then nothing can take that away from that person. Nothing can take it away. And so even when that person faces suffering, they're still blessing. They're still blessing. And when you're suffering for Jesus, you demonstrate for him a loyalty, knowing that he's already suffered for you. When the suffering comes out of the state of this broken and fallen world, hurt, grief, sickness, whatever, that still can't spoil the most important thing of your life, which is Jesus. No one escapes suffering, do they? Nobody does. But for one who reveres and loves Jesus, the suffering can't touch what matters most to you. It can't touch Jesus. As we read a little further into Peter's text, we find a fourth guiding concept. The guiding concept is this: be prepared to share your hope. And we're going to find that looking in the second part of verse 15 through 16. And here's what it says. Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So Peter's told us, he's told us to be eager to do good, you're being blessed in your suffering for doing what's right, and then we revere Jesus. And friends, in doing that, what that does, that builds this hope in Jesus inside of you. It builds this hope inside of you. And guess what? Others around you in this world, they're going to see that hope that you have. They're going to see that hope. I have a friend who's been going through some hard times the past couple of months. He's had some disappointments and struggles and some changes that have just been hard in life. But you know what? He's been keeping his hope in Jesus. And then he has this other friend who's been going through some struggles as well. And this person's not been putting their hope in Jesus. And they actually said to this friend of mine, with what you're going through, how do you still have joy? How do you still have joy even though you're suffering? When you're living these concepts, friends, through the joy and through the suffering both, God's going to give you opportunities to share that hope that you have. Because those in the world, they don't recognize that hope. They don't have what you and I have as believers in Jesus. And when they're feeling hopeless, they want to know an answer for it. Peter doesn't only tell us to be prepared to give an answer for this hope. He then gives us some important tips to know how to do that. So let's look at those tips real quickly before we go on. Tip one is to give the reason. To give the reason for your hope. We can't just say, well, duh, what do you expect? I got Jesus, you don't. No wonder you're not hopeful. You can't do that. That's just condescending and flippant. They want the reason. They want to know why, which means, friends, that you and I, we need to know what we believe. And so we need to have thought that out. We need to have thought that through. We need to be able to share it intelligently and understandably with other people when they ask us. Commentator William Barclay says this. He said, it's one of the tragedies of the modern situation that there are so many church members who, if they were asked what they believe, could not tell. And two, if they were asked why they believe, would be equally helpless. The Christian must go through the mental and spiritual toil of thinking out his faith so that he can tell what he believes and why. Friends, you need to know what you believe. You need to know why you believe it. You need to be able to share that reasonably with anybody who wants to know the hope that you have, even in your suffering. Second tip he gives is to share in sharing our hope is share your hope with gentleness. Now understand that just because you share the reason of your hope, it doesn't mean that other person's just going to agree with you right away. That they're just going to drop down and accept Jesus. It doesn't mean that. We just need to gently share our story, gently share the story of Jesus. We can't be arrogant about that or act like we have all the answers and they don't. We certainly aren't trying to ram anything down anybody's throat. Jesus is gentle. He's gentle, and they're likely seeing his gentleness in you. So just be real. Just be authentic. Just be caring as you share. Remember, most people need to hear about Jesus several times before they themselves are open to actually receive Jesus in their own life. They need to hear about it more than once, generally. And so in your gentleness, don't share it in a way that you're trying to convince them of something. Just share it in a way that they're convinced about you, that you really believe what you're saying. You're not trying to make them believe it, but you sure want them to know that you believe it. But this is real for you. And that gentleness will share the hope of Jesus honestly, and hopefully it makes them more ready to receive that at some point. The third tip he gives is in sharing our hope is to share our hope with respect. Don't get into any debates or any arguments with them about what you believe and what they believe. If they're not believing, you know what? You hear this from me. It's okay. If they're not believing yet, it's okay. What you're doing, Scripture tells us we're just planting seeds and watering them. That's all our job is. Plant the seeds and water them. It's the Holy Spirit's job to make growth happen. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convince them, not yours or mine. And that takes so much weight off of sharing with someone when you realize that it's up to you and me to share the hope, but it's up to him. It's up to the Holy Spirit for anybody to believe that. Respect their disbelief and their questions and even their criticism. We just share the reason for the hope that we have with love and respect. The final tip he gives when sharing our hope is to share with a clear conscience. They may not respond favorably to what you share. They may not like it at all. Peter says they may even speak maliciously against you, against your good behavior, and try to shame or slander you. Well, understand that your conscience is clear because it's really Jesus who they're close to, not you. It's really Jesus. So again, don't argue, don't debate, share your hope as far as they're willing to listen. And then if they're just not open any longer or they're growing any kind of angst at all, just step away from that conversation. Talk about something else. Save it for another day. Maybe save it for another believer who will talk to them later. Maybe you've planted a seed that somebody else will come along later and water. Maybe you'll have the opportunity to water that yourself, but just allow it to be honoring. And step away until they're ready. Paul's next guiding concept. So he tells us the steps there. The guiding concept is we have to be prepared to share our faith and share our hope that we have. The next guiding concept is this. He says, Christ has already suffered for our sins. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, 17 through 18. He says, for it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He has put to death in the body, but made, he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Suffering for doing something evil is one thing, right? I mean, consequences for doing something wrong is almost expected if you've done something wrong. But we're talking here about doing the right thing. Doing the right thing and then facing suffering. Well, we're not the only ones who suffered for doing what's good and right, are we? Jesus has already done that for us. He did it for us. Not only that, he who was righteous, suffering for our unrighteousness, he took on himself the sin once and for all so that no one ever has to die for sin again, all in order to bring you and me to God. We can suffer what we have to suffer because he's already suffered what's worse. Now Peter delves deep into explaining the extent of grace, the grace of Jesus. And We can share the hope that we have in Jesus, and we need to be ready to do that at every extent, to reach as many people as we can with Jesus. But guess what? We will never go as far as Jesus has gone or will go. Listen to these next verses 19 through 22. This is kind of complicated. These are complicated verses, but let me read them, and then we'll talk about what they're saying here in a moment. Verse 19, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from your body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and power in submission to him. Anybody want to stand up and explain that passage to us this morning? The truth is that even some scholars are a little baffled over it completely. But let me take a stab at sharing the essence of what these verses are saying. Even if we're not sure how Jesus was about doing what he did. But let's look at what's kind of going on here. Do you remember the message series we did a few months ago in the month of June? We talked about Noah. We spent a whole month talking about Noah and the ark and what happened there. We know that God had Noah build an ark to save him and his family and his wife, his sons and their daughters, eight in all, and then two of every kind of animal. And then God brought this flood and wiped out all of the rest of humankind because they had grown thoroughly evil in thought and mind and practice. Thoroughly evil. Well, friends, what we don't want to miss in that story is how God is so good and God is so just. God doesn't just wipe out people because he thinks that's fun, because he just wants to do it. It breaks his heart when he sees people's hearts that are turned over to thinking and doing evil all the time, which is what had happened to humankind. Thinking and doing evil all the time. While Peter lets us know that even though these people's souls didn't go with without hope, somehow, after being made alive, after Jesus had risen from the dead, Jesus went and proclaimed the gospel to spirits that were already in prison, to those who'd been disobedient long ago. God was super patient in Noah's day. They had 100 years while Noah built that ark to repent, but they didn't do so. God always gives opportunity for us to choose him, and somehow the imprisoned spirits that lived before Jesus' death and resurrection have had the same opportunity for their souls that we have for our souls today. I know there's some mystery involved in those verses, but you know what? That's okay. It's okay if there's some mystery. What we need to take away from that is that God goes to every measure for you and me, for every person to know Jesus. And aren't you glad that he did? And aren't you glad that he does? I am so glad. Peter then goes on to make a comparison of the flood waters to baptism. He says that Noah and his family were saved through water, and that water symbolizes baptism now that saves us also. And then he shares three things in there that teaches us about baptism. The first is this: baptism is more than a physical cleaning. More than a physical cleaning. He says baptism isn't for the removal of dirt from your body. In other words, you're not getting in the water to take some sort of physical bath. You know, I've heard some young people who've mistakenly called baptism or getting baptized. I think it's great. I mean, in a sense, that seems right, doesn't it? I mean, what do you normally get in water for? Either to go swimming or to take a bath. Baptism really is a baptism of sorts, except that it's not washing the outside of your body, it's washing the inside of your body, and it symbolizes the spiritual cleaning of your inside, your whole heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. We probably should call it baptism. That probably is a great name for it. Second, baptism is a conscience pledge. It says conscience there I know it sounds odd, but I'm actually wanting the word conscience. It's a conscience pledge because in your very conscience, you are pledging your life to Jesus, is what you're doing in baptism. It is something with your full conscience that you do. The Greek word that Peter uses for pledge here is the word that was used in every business contract. And every business contract was the definite question. Do you accept the terms of this contract and bind yourself to observe them? And then the before witnesses, the person going into that contract would have to answer yes. And without the question and without the answer, the contract wasn't valid. We're making this pledge before God. That's what baptism is. We're making this contract before God. I'm pledging to you. You're saying, will I be bound to this? I'm saying, yes, I'll be bound to this. Third thing we learn about baptism is the effectiveness of baptism is dependent on the resurrection of Jesus. It's the grace of the risen Lord that cleanses us, not the water itself. It's the risen Lord that we pledge ourselves to, and it's the risen Lord we look to for strength to keep us in that pledge, even when we're suffering, right? And keeping the pledge. So Peter's saying that baptism symbolizes the dirt of our souls being removed through our clear conscience pledge to Jesus, who's saved us by grace and his resurrection. So do you have to be baptized to be saved? No, but once you're saved, he tells us to get baptized. Because it's like drawing up the agreement, the official contract, going down to the water meeting room and taking the pledge and signing the pledge and saying that, yes, this is who I am. And then when you go through suffering, you can remember your baptism. You remember that time where you pledged yourself to Jesus in front of him and others. You made that pledge, you signed the contract, and he's going to be with you through the suffering. You see how there's like a thread here in our conversation in this letter? He starts in one place, he goes through a couple of different subjects, but it's all threading together. Let's keep moving through some more of Peter's letter. Peter has connected our suffering to Christ's suffering, to the pledge we make in our baptism in Jesus. Now as we move into 1 Peter chapter 4, he begins talking about the change that suffering for Jesus and our pledge to him, how that's going to make us, how we live for God now because of this change that's happened. So let's look now at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. This is the proclaiming we're making in that pledge when we give our lives to Jesus, when we decide to be baptized, right? We're done with sin. We're done with sin. Peter's already been talking in the earlier in chapters about how we live holy. Living holy is living set apart and different from the world. And now he's about to spell out more of that. Look at verse 2. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans do. Pagans were the ones who didn't believe in God yet. Doing what pagans choose to do. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. Ever been to a business party? Maybe a family gathering when they're engaging in things of the world that you don't or you no longer engage in? And sometimes when you're not doing that, you begin to, they can't believe that you're not joining into their same wild living, and they begin to maybe pressure you, maybe even persecute you a little bit, condemn you a little bit for what you're not doing. Maybe you're the only one that's staying sober, or maybe you're conscientious about your character and your choices, and you're not engaging in whatever they are, and that misunderstanding that comes as a criticism toward you, it can be rough. Let's read one more verse, verse 5. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So Peter's just finished speaking about baptism right before this. In Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about baptism. And when he talks about baptism, he talks about being baptized like being buried in the grave with Jesus. It's like a water grave. We go under and in the grave, and then we come out into this, raised into a new life, right? That's what baptism represents. Peter's talked about suffering, and now he's saying that we share in the suffering and in the death of Jesus, but we're risen to such this newness of life that sin now no longer dominates your life. That's what he's talking about in this change. Sin no longer dominates you. Now we have victory over our sin because of him. Now you may be thinking, Mark, are you trying to say that if I pledge my life to Jesus and I'm never going to sin again? Because if you are, I'm missing something. I still blow it on a regular basis. Yes, so do I. No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we're going to wrestle with sin in our life until the day we are made perfect in Jesus someday. But what Peter is saying is that sin shouldn't dominate us any longer. It shouldn't dominate us. I know people whose whole lives revolve around some sinful habit. Even when they wake up in the morning, their first thoughts are, how am I going to engage in this, whatever this sin is, sometime today? Where can I plan for it? Where will I see it? Where will I do when I get home from work? People who are kind of stuck in that thing where it's dominating their lives. Listen, Jesus has already suffered and died for those desires that we used to give the reins of our life to, right? And what he's saying is he's defeated that victory. And now not only has he defeated it, but you're going to take those reins away from that thing that dominates you and give the reins of that in your life, this new life, to Jesus, this new life that he's given you. We'll still make mistakes, right? We're still going to sin. But sin no longer dominates our lives. Jesus is dominating our lives. When we die to our old self and rise to new life with Jesus, we say goodbye to the former way of living. The rule of earthly pleasure and pride and passion, that's now gone, and now we're living under the rule of God. And the truth is that others in this world, you know what? They're not going to get that. They're not going to understand. They're going to laugh at us for that at times, ridicule us at times. But Peter says that someday they're also going to have to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Then he goes on in verse 6. Look at verse 6. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but living according to God in regard to the Spirit. As I said earlier, God gives every opportunity for us to know him, for us to receive forgiveness for our sins. Somehow, Jesus even preached the gospel to those who died before he came, before he died and rose again, so that they can choose Jesus or not choose him, because all will be judged according to our bodies, but we live according to God in regard to the Spirit. As Peter continues in this part of his letter, he reminds us of our timeline. And friends, the end is coming soon. It is. It's coming sooner than you or I know. I'm not here giving a prophecy to say when the return of Jesus is happening. No prophetic announcement from me. And I don't believe Peter's making a prophetic announcement either. Regardless of when Jesus comes back, however, whether it's today or in 1,000 years, here's what we know. Our lifespan is short. Our lifespan is short, and so Peter's about to tell us, how do we live best in this lifespan that we have until we face Jesus? He's going to give us here the important things to focus on as the end nears. We're going to look at verses 7 through 11, and he says this: the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful servants of God's grace in various forms. If anyone speaks, they should speak so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should serve so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Now let's quickly list the things that Peter mentions here. First, he says, this is how the end is near, so this is how we're to live. First, be alert and sober-minded so that we can pray, so that you can pray. This is the second time in this letter that Peter's told us to be sober-minded and telling he's adding to be alert. An alert and sober mind sees things clearly in proper perspective as well as in proper proportions. Seeing things larger than they should be, seeing the things that are supposed to be larger than what the world sees them. Some people say, well, there's always tomorrow, when in fact there is no guarantee of tomorrow. We want to stay alert to live every moment in a way that honors God and shares the hope that we have. We need to be aware of consequences in time and eternity. People spend way too much time fantasizing about another day and another reality, and they miss the importance of this day and the reality of today. When our minds aren't alert to what's happening around us and in us, and they're not sober, but they're drunk on fantasy living, we miss the opportunities, friends, to pray for the needs of today. Here's the second important thing that we focus on as the end draws near. Love deeply. Isn't that a great thing to focus on? You know, family disputes, friendship squabbles, relationship hurts, they're just not worth the anxiety that they produce. They're just not worth it. The end is near, friends. It's near. You're not going to live forever. They're not going to live forever. You or they might die tomorrow. They might die today. But put away your pride. Put away your own fight against that and replace it with a deep, deep love. Peter goes on to say that love covers a multitude of sins. That's such a profound verse. I love that verse. Forgive what others do and love deeply. Love covers our sins. That means that it covers their sins against you, but it also means it covers your sins against them. Life's short, so love deeply. Third, offer hospitality and don't grumble. Do you notice how all these actions that Peter's calling us to have to do with taking our eyes off of ourselves, taking our eyes off of our own suffering? One of the greatest ways to break out of the cloud of suffering that it can bring on you is to focus off of yourself and to do that, to stop the grumbling. Now, if you don't like how someone else is doing something or how somebody else is behaving or whatever or so what, just be hospitable to them. Stop grumbling about them or grumbling to them. Let's be honest, friends. We live in a grumbly world, don't we? It is a grumbly world. We all need to learn a lesson from Chick-fil-A and just make it our pleasure to show hospitality. That's what we need to do. Fourth, use whatever gifts you have to serve others. Serve, serve, serve. It's one of the best ways that you can put your focus on God and others and off of yourself and your own sufferings. Some of you may think, but I don't have any gifts. Well, that's just an ungodly belief. Of course you have gifts. God's word teaches us that once we've invited Jesus into our life, the Holy Spirit actually comes in to live with us. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he gives us spiritual gifts that we have to use to serve him and to serve others. Every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. No Christian has all of the spiritual gifts. That journey class that I teach about discipleship, this is one of the things we talk about. If you want to learn more about spiritual gifts and what your gifts are, come to that class. Thursdays at 6 p.m. starting November 2nd. It helps you to identify your spiritual gifts among many, many other things that we do. Peter tells us to serve others with our gifts and then to manage the grace God's given us in various forms. Then he gives a couple examples of gifts. He gives the example of speaking and of serving, and he says, whatever you do, do with all your strength, with all the authority that God gives you, so that you're serving him and others and not yourself, and so that everything we do is about praising God. Through the portion of our reading in Peter's letter today, we've really done a gloss over look very quickly at a rhythm of thoughts of suffering in life and how suffering in life and suffering for being with Jesus, how that's inevitable. It's going to happen. Peter wants to us to know that we don't suffer alone, that Jesus has already suffered for us. We can't let the suffering steal our attention. There's just way too little time and way too much to do. We've been made new in Jesus, and there's a whole world out there that needs to know the hope that we have found, the hope that we have. So let the gifts God's given you lead you to serve in your life and stay alert, love deeply, don't grumble, show hospitality to everyone. There's a few more verses in this section that take us back to the suffering that started in the section that we read. Peter gives a little more personal, heartfelt attention here to our suffering that we face in the world just because we say yes to Jesus. Notice that in this last few verses, Peter's saying, starts by saying, dear friends. He doesn't say that in the beginning, but now he's getting really personal, saying, dear friends. It's Peter's heartfelt touch to probably a hurt felt people. So let's just close our time today looking at these heartfelt verses that he ends this portion of his letter with. 1 Peter 4:12 through 19. Peter says, dear friends, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of the glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. But praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Continue to do good. So friends, we continue on that same theme that this whole letter has brought us, that's promoted, to live good, to live holy, to live set apart, different from this world. Let's pray together. God, I for one am so grateful. So grateful that my suffering is in Jesus and the hope that I have because of Jesus. I just look around this world and I see so many people lost and falling apart and their lives crumbling because they don't even know you. And when you suffer what this world brings without you, you've got no place to turn. And God, I'm grateful for those here today who've given their lives to you, because when we suffer, we know that we're still blessed and our hope is in you. And others around us can actually see that hope. And so suffering that we face can actually be used to help other people to find more hope. And that becomes such a beautiful thing. God, if there's anybody here today who hasn't given their life to Jesus, who is suffering in life right now and they have no hope, I want you to know that Jesus died on a cross for you, so that you can have hope to replace the hole that's there. And he rose from the dead to defeat the sin that's defeating you. You can give your life to him today just by simply saying, Jesus, here I am. Forgive my sins. Come into my life and lead me from this day forward. In Jesus will come into your life and your life will begin to change, to transform, and you'll find this hope that carries you. If you've not done it, give your life to Jesus today as we sing this song. Maybe you want to come up front and do that or stay where you're at. If you've never given your heart to Jesus, take a moment and just give that simple surrender. It's not a formula. There's not exact words. It's a surrender of your heart. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and confess with your mouth that he rose from the dead, you're saved. So believe in your heart and confess it. Make your pledge to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as those who walk with Jesus, we don't ever have to say suffering succotash, right? We know that even in suffering, his presence is there, and that's an open door. That he's going to come and move like never before. And so we walk in that, and we believe in that, and we live in the hope of that, and others see him through it. Be so blessed this day and this week. Go have some cupcakes and enjoy a little bit of fellowship, and we'll see you next week. God bless you. Amen.